Acts 14, page 1109 in the Church Bibles. And what does an employer look for when seeking to recruit a new worker? I'm sure many of you have gone for job interviews. And what sort of things do employers look for? Well, necessary skill is essential, isn't it? Often they look for experience. However, character is also important. Will you have the right attitude to your work? Will you be reliable, punctual, committed, a team player? Are you going to fit in to the work environment and culture of that workplace? Now, what does God look for in his people? The Bible describes a Christian in many ways. Through Jesus, we're told we become children of God. But the book of Acts, if you like, says that every Christian is also a witness. We're called to pass on the good news about Jesus to others. And we follow the lives of a number of folk, particularly Paul, as we read here, as we see them at work to be witnesses to the culture of their age. What does that mean in practice, though, to be a witness? Knowledge is important. We need to know the good news for ourselves if we were to pass it on to someone else. Some Christians are greatly skilled by God in sharing their faith, very gifted, able to start conversations, to explain things well. Acts 14, if you like, shows us two witnesses, men of knowledge and skill, Paul and Barnabas. But I want to focus on that final thing this evening, the character of a witness. What attitudes are we to bring to the task of evangelism, of sharing our faith with other people? Well, as I said, we're jumping into the middle of Paul's first missionary journey, and it's an eventful chapter. We see Paul demonstrating to us what it means for him to be a witness. And what I want to do is sort of marry what we read here with what Paul has to say about that task in his letters. So Paul writes a number of letters, and he demonstrates three character traits in this chapter that he speaks of in his letters. So I'm going to be quoting from a couple of his letters, trying to bring them to bear, if you like, on what we read here. Now, the first character trait of a witness is that they have the zeal of a soldier. This is what Paul has to say in 2 Timothy. He writes to Timothy, a co-worker, and he tells Timothy to share with him in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus. In the letter to the Ephesians, the church there, he tells the Christians to put on the full armor of God. So the same imagery is used of being a soldier. Paul likens the Christian life to being in a war zone. He says we should view ourselves as soldiers. And Acts 14 shows us why. As you read through Acts, you'll see there's a familiar pattern that emerges. The gospel arrives in a new city. There's initial interest, enthusiasm. But God's word divides people. Some believe, others reject it. Some oppose the messengers. And we see that happening in Pisidia Antioch. And we see the same thing here in Iconium. So Pisidia Antioch was where they came from in Acts 13. They now arrive in Iconium, and this is what we read in the first few verses. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Now the situation gets so bad that plans are made to stone Paul and Barnabas. So there's people there who want to kill Paul and Barnabas. You know, it's pretty horrific. They catch wind of what's underfoot, and they have opportunity to flee, and they get out of town. They move on to Lystra. Again, they're warmly received. The people marvel at what Paul does for that crippled man. In fact, they're so amazed they believe that these men are to be gods, and they try to worship them. So it's quite a change, isn't it, from what they experienced in Iconium. They arrive in Lystra, and suddenly they're being worshipped. However, it's not long before opponents from Iconium and Antioch catch them up. So they've got this group following them around who are trying to cause trouble, who really are zealous to get rid of Paul and this gospel message that he's seeking to pass on. And they turn this mob, who initially are seeking to worship Paul, they turn this mob against them, and they succeed where they previously failed. Paul is stoned and left for dead. So it's not hard to see, is it, how Paul viewed himself like a soldier. The opposition he encountered was fierce at times. In another one of his letters to Corinthians, this is what Paul says about his trials that he endured. He sort of lists the things that have happened to him. He says he's been imprisoned, countless beatings. 5 times he received 40 lashes, 3 times beaten by rods. 1 stoned, I presume here in Lystra. 3 shipwrecked. It's quite a list, isn't it? You know, why would he continue doing what he's doing when he's receiving all of this that's going on in his life? The book of Acts makes it clear that we shouldn't expect an easy life as a Christian if we aim to be a faithful witness for Jesus. We can thank the Lord, as we've prayed, that we don't face these violent threats to our lives. We know that there are brothers and sisters around the world who do. But there are real signs of it becoming harder to be a Christian in the UK if you desire to uphold the truthfulness of God's word and the relevance of the Bible to every person. The message of the gospel may be rejected. If you are a messenger, you also might be rejected because of the message you carry, excluded, ridiculed, perhaps sacked from your work. And what is going to keep you going at such hard times as a Christian? Well, firstly, having the mindset of a soldier. Notice what happens when, after Paul gets stoned and dragged out of Lystra, verse 20. This is what we're told. But after the disciples had gathered round him, he got up, went back into the city. Incredible, isn't it? What would you and I do in that situation? I'm not sure if I would be trying to head back into the city where I've just been beaten brutally and left for dead. Why did Paul and Barnabas carry on? Why did they not quit at the first sign of rejection? Well, they recognized that they lived and they served in the middle of a war zone, that all around them was a spiritual battle, that Satan was waging war against God, his word, and his people. Each time he covered physical ground on his missionary journey, he was advancing the cause of the gospel. Opposition was to be expected. Satan didn't sit back and allow God's word to spread unhindered, and it's the same in our own age. So Paul wouldn't have been surprised when trial came. He expected it. But they advanced confident of victory. Because of the cross, as we said this morning, Satan is a defeated foe. The word of God is described as a sword that has power to break his stranglehold over people's lives. Now, Paul isn't a lone ranger either. He served under his Lord as general. Under his command, he trusts that he would grow his church according to his plans and purposes. He knew who was truly in control. He trusted in his plans and purposes, followed and was faithful as a foot soldier of Christ. And the result? Well, Paul and Barnabas were single-minded in the pursuit of the commission the Lord had given them. He recognized that victory over sin came at a cost for God, the sacrifice of his son Jesus Christ. He recognized that the growth of the church comes at a cost to God's people. It involves sacrifice, risk, a willingness to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Now, where's this going for you and I? Does this all sound a little bit too much like those Islamic State videos, you know, that get posted on YouTube, calling Muslims to take up arms against the West? That imagery of a soldier, of warfare. How does that square with our calling to be peacemakers, merciful, gracious towards others? Well, at no point are Christians called to take up real weapons of war. What we're to learn here is from the soldier is that dedication to a task, single-mindedness, loyalty to our master, awareness that we're engaged in a spiritual battle. It reminds us to persevere in the face of difficulty, disappointment, rejection, confident that the Lord will grow his church. Now, persevering doesn't necessarily mean that we just put up with opposition when it arises. When Paul and Barnabas receive news of a murderous plot, they don't simply wait for their martyrdom. They get out of town. They flee. There are times as well in the book of Acts where Paul stands up for his rights as a Roman citizen. He doesn't lie down when he's beaten unjustly. But there are times to move on, but there was never a time to stop proclaiming the gospel. They just took it elsewhere, and that's what we see Paul doing. He never quits. They were driven by the commission of God. They rested in the sovereignty of God. They lived out the grace of God. They didn't retaliate. They kept on speaking the free and forgiving love of Christ at the cross. Paul knew he was a recipient of that grace. He had received mercy, deep mercy from the Lord. He was once on the other side, seeking to kill Christians. Now he's living out that grace to other people. To what lengths will you go to be a witness for Jesus? Do you share Paul and Barnabas' zeal? Are you put off because evangelism just seems hard? It is scary speaking to other people. Maybe you fear their rejection. You want their approval. I think lots of us are in that situation, don't we? We want to be liked by others. This chapter reminds us that we need to get real about the cost of being a Christian. Sometimes we place our comfort over our commission to be witnesses. Now, this is not the only metaphor Paul uses to describe a witness. Having the zeal of a soldier is just one characteristic. Secondly, a witness is to have the mind of an ambassador. The mind of an ambassador. And that's how Paul describes himself again when he writes to the Corinthian church, the second letter. He says he's been entrusted with a message of reconciliation as an ambassador for Christ. He's entrusted with a message to pass on. He's a representative. And in Acts 14, we see Paul engaged in this ministry of reconciliation in a number of places. Now, we're not told much about what he had to say, apart from when he's in Lystra. Again, in the previous chapter in Acts 13, we get a long sermon where he's speaking to people in Pisidia, Antioch. And it's a sermon full of the Old Testament. He's trying to explain how Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures the Jews have received, of all those past promises of God. But this sermon to the people in Lystra is completely different. And there's no quotes from the Old Testament. He doesn't even mention Jesus. Now, why didn't he just wheel out the same sermon from the previous town? You know, I'm sure there's no one there who heard him previously. Couldn't he have just said the same thing again and again and again? Well, the events leading up to this speech give us a clue. Compared to Pisidia, Antioch, Lystra was a rural backwater, so it's a very different place. Its population wasn't educated. And Paul and Barnabas arrive and they begin sharing the good news about Jesus. What really gets people's attention, though, is when Paul heals a man crippled from birth. He's instantly healed. The miracles were signs to the people of the truth of God's word. Signs and wonders had also accompanied the preaching in Iconium, but we're not given any specifics of exactly what happened in that city. Verse 3 tells us, though, that they bore witness to the word of God. So the people of Lystra are amazed at what they see, but they misinterpret the sign. They take Paul and Barnabas to be gods. They attempt to offer sacrifice to them. Again, a bit of background here will help explain what's going on. There was a local legend which described the visit to the region of two Greek gods, Zeus and Hermes, hence why Paul and Barnabas get associated with those two Greek gods. And the story went that they sought hospitality in this town, but were repeatedly rebuffed. So they refused, apart from an elderly couple who gave them lodging in their small cottage. And so the story went that the gods later returned to reward this couple to bring judgment on the rest of the town through a great flood. So that might explain something of their reaction here. So they see this amazing thing occur. They don't want to make the same mistake twice, according to legend. They don't want to be the subject of another flood. Paul and Barnabas, though, react in horror. They tear their clothes. Now that's a typical Jewish reaction to blasphemy. They're wanting to get the people's attention, to make the point, make it completely clear that they've misread who they are. Now, consider Paul and Barnabas here. Surely it would have been tempting in this situation to take that praise and adulation, you know, considering what they've just received in Iconium. But no, they are not gods, but ambassadors of the true and living God. They are the messengers, not the master. So Paul takes the opportunity to introduce their God to the crowd. Look at verses 15 to 17. Men, why are you doing this? We two are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He's shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. So why is this sermon so different from the one he's preached in previous places? Well, Paul is starting where the people are at. There's no point quoting the Old Testament scriptures to them here because they're mainly illiterate. They're not familiar with the Old Testament. They have little awareness of the God of the Jews. These are pagans who worship a multitude of Greek gods. The first thing they need to understand is that there is one God to whom all people are accountable, one God of all creation. So rather than focusing on scripture, he starts by focusing on the natural world around them. He contrasts their false idolatry with the reality of the one living God. Again, the sermon he preached previously focused on God's special grace to men in Jesus. This sermon focuses on God's common grace. The fact that God shows kindness to all people through the general provision of rain, of harvest, of food. Now, I'm sure Paul wanted to get to Jesus. We know that from the rest of the book of Acts. He was very centered on proclaiming Jesus to folk. Now, the speed of events here suggests that he may have been cut off before the end of his sermon. God's fullest revelation of himself is Jesus Christ. Without him, we cannot be reconciled to God. But Paul says to these Lystrans that their ignorance of Jesus is no excuse for judgment before God. Verse 17. God did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Paul's message to the Jews was, see and believe the fulfillment of God's promises. God promised all this. Jesus is the fulfillment. Paul's message to the pagans here was, see the futility of your idolatry. Come to know the true and living God, the one God. Just as he calls the Jews to turn to Christ, he calls the Lystrans to turn from vain things. Now, this is Paul's first sermon to pagans in Acts. And if you go on and read further, in Acts 17, we get a much fuller account of a similar kind of sermon to a group of people, again, very different in background. But there's much here that's relevant to us as a church, as Christian people in the UK in the 21st century. Despite our Christian heritage, our society is becoming rapidly biblically illiterate. Many of our older generations heard Bible stories in class or in Sunday school as children. Even if they don't go to church, they can connect to much of the Bible. They heard it when they were younger. But that's rarely the case with my generation, those who are following. Many people have an opinion on the Bible, but few seem to have read it for themselves. We need to learn how to communicate the gospel in a changing society. Whereas once we could use theological terms and expect some recognition of what we're on about, now we've got to explain ourselves. We can't assume that people know what we're on about when we speak of sin, let alone the concepts of justification, sanctification, the Trinity. A monocultural society has become a hugely diverse society through immigration, the impact of globalization. People practice a wide range of religions. They have an interest in a plethora of worldviews. And in some ways, that means at times we've got to prepare ground for the gospel, just like Paul here in Lystra. Now, the content of Paul's gospel never changed, but his approach did. What does a good ambassador do? Going back to that image, he works hard to represent his master in a foreign land. The message may stay the same, but he has some liberty in how it is presented. Being an ambassador, for example, in the Middle East, if you're an ambassador for our nation, would be very different from being an ambassador, I'm sure, to the USA. Different culture, different place, a different way in which to communicate and represent our nation. It's the same with the gospel. One message, different approaches. That means we need to work at how we share the gospel. Has relevance for me as a pastor in my role to teach, but not exclusively. We all need to learn how to communicate the Christian gospel clearly, simply. There are occasions where we need to learn how to explain or drop some of the Christian jargon that we find so easy to fall into. We might know what we're saying to one another, but on occasions, does anyone else? So we need to be thoughtful. We need to listen well to our culture. Where are the points of contact for the gospel? What are the modern idols that people need to turn from? How do we get to Jesus? A witness needs to do the work of an ambassador. So a soldier, an ambassador. Thirdly, a witness should have the heart of a parent. This is how Paul describes himself when he writes to the Thessalonians in his first letter. He says, "We were very gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." In the same letter, he goes on to say, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God." Now, with the images of soldier and ambassador in mind, you could be forgiven in coming away and thinking evangelism is a task simply to be undertaken, a duty to be performed. Now, those images are helpful, aren't they? but we mustn't focus on one alone to the exclusion of the others that we're given in God's word. We need to look at the breadth of pictures God has given to us in the New Testament. Each tells us something different about our calling as witnesses to Jesus. If the soldier speaks of our zeal, the ambassador to our minds, the image of a mother or father speaks about our hearts. It tells us that Paul shows us the compassion of a parent as he deals with other people. Now, after Paul is stoned, he heads back into Lystra, but he doesn't stay long. We see that he goes back. I think he goes back to encourage, and he moves on to the next place. Look at what follows, verse 20, verse 21. They preach the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. This is Derbe. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples, encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. So Paul and Barnabas take the gospel to Derbe. That's the end point, if you like, on their first missionary journey. And then they start making their way back to Antioch, the church there. And if I'd had a map, I could show you how this worked. But they took the long route back. They could have gone, taken a much more direct route back to Antioch. But they end up going back through the towns that they had visited initially. They retrace their steps to those infant churches. And just think about that again. These are places they've left in a hurry, often on bad terms. Why would they risk going back? Because their job is not finished. Their affection and concern for these young believers is like the affection of a parent for their children. These are people, not projects. So at great risk, they return to strengthen them. And we're told that consisted of four things: encouraging, warning, appointing, and praying for them. They encourage them to continue in the faith. Imagine they return to continue teaching these new converts. And which we see very clearly that involved speaking very bluntly about the cost of following Jesus. They weren't selling them, that life's now going to be easy and good because you're a Christian. They actually said, well, no, it's going to be hard being a Christian. You know, we're moving on. You're staying here. We know that there are people here who don't like this gospel message. It's going to cost you something to follow Christ. The tribulations of Paul and Barnabas would be their experience also. Then they appointed elders, leaders on the ground who would guide and teach the church when they left. Then they prayed and fasted for them, together with them. Now that short description of Paul's follow-up ministry is so instructive for us. It tells us that conversion is just the start of our ministry in the lives of people. We need to think about evangelism, but we also need to focus on more than getting people over the line of faith. A witness of Christ seeks to nurture and grow young believers so that they grow into maturity. It's a job for life, in other words. Now, the New Testament uses the language of childhood to describe so much of our experience as Christians. Jesus said to become a Christian involved being born again. He tells us to have the attitude of a child before God. The Bible is described as food for the soul, milk that will nourish us, help us to grow. Elders are described like spiritual fathers given to teach, discipline, and help God's people grow into mature men and women of God. Fellow Christians are described as siblings of the same family, brothers and sisters. You see what's being said here? Paul and Barnabas return to nurture spiritual infants. Would we ever leave a newborn baby to fend for itself? No, it can't. We can't do that. It won't survive. It needs the loving care and protection of others for many years. It must be taught and strengthened. And it's the same for the Christian. They need the help of elders. They need the compassionate care of Christian brothers and sisters around them. So my question is, are you involved in discipleship? Not just a few hellos here and there to Christian brothers and sisters on a Sunday, but spending quality time with other believers, praying for them, sharing the word of God with them. Serving the Lord on occasion involves taking risks, stepping outside our comfort zone, helping those younger than us in the faith. Were any of you who are parents qualified and confident to take up the role as a father or mother when the Lord gave you a child? No, is the answer. I know that from my own experience. It's a scary proposition when you have a child. Being a parent revolutionizes your life. You can't prepare for it in many ways. You feel well out of your depth, and that doesn't really go away as the challenges change as the child grows. But your love for your child outweighs your self-interest. There is no way you will abandon your child. And God calls us to the same attitude towards one another. He calls the elders of churches to lead in having that same parental concern for God's people. Now, we do none of this in our own strength, whether it be seeing ourselves as soldiers, ambassadors, as parents. Neither did Paul and Barnabas. We see here that they're full of prayer. That's a theme of the book of Acts. Paul and Barnabas sense their deep dependency on God in all that they do. This isn't a commission they can undertake on their own, in their own strength. Do you share that dependence? I fear that I don't as often as I should in terms of being prayerful before the Lord for help daily in ministry, in service for Him. Paul and Barnabas entrust these new believers into the Lord's hands in prayer. They appoint elders to parent them. Then they return in the final verses to Antioch and they report all that's happened to that church that sent them out. Notice how they're accountable here to other Christians. Paul isn't a lone ranger, just doing his own thing. He's accountable, even a great apostle like Paul. The church had sent them and now receive a report from them. It's the same in any church. Those entrusted to lead are accountable to God's people. Now, how do you view yourself? We often define ourselves by our jobs. Doctor, lawyer, builder, gardener, teacher, whatever it might be. People ask us, don't they, what do you do? That's a mark of your identity. We define ourselves by our relationships to others, father, mother, son, daughter, husband, wife, uncle, aunt. But if you're a Christian this evening, then your primary identity comes from your relationship to Jesus. You are a child of God, but also a messenger of God. You are a witness. And the actions of Paul and Barnabas here demonstrate what that means in practice. A witness has the dedication and zeal of a soldier, the mind of an ambassador, the compassion of a parent. God grows his kingdom, yet he calls his people to be his workers. A faithful witness will suffer at times when they speak, will be thoughtful when they share, will be compassionate so as to nurture those who hear and receive Christ as Lord and Savior. We need each one of those three things. There are sometimes you get opportunities to speak and you can have it all upstairs in terms of knowing what answers to give, but we need that heart of a parent also in speaking to others, to give time and energy, to show compassion and care to the lost who are out there. We need wisdom, such as Paul and Barnabas knew. We need that perseverance that comes from seeing ourselves involved in a battle. None of those things are easy. Each involves hard work. Paul and Barnabas leave us an example to follow. Yet the master we follow and proclaim has done the same. Jesus was single-minded in his mission to the cross. He spoke of God's kingdom in terms the people of his day could comprehend, hence the parables. He did all of this with deep love of the Father God. Now how we must pray to the Lord for help, that where we're consumed by comfort, that we're given zeal. Where we lack wisdom in how to share the gospel, that he would grant us insight. And that where we lack love, he would give us his heart for his people and the lost. Let's pray together. Father God, we read a passage like this and